Hi, this is a continuation of our study on the Sermon on the Mount. In this study, we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and I've entitled this study, The Salt and Light of the World. Let's begin by introducing our thoughts with eight questions. Number one, what quality about salt was Jesus emphasizing in this chapter? Number two, if Christians are like salt, then what does that imply about the world? Number three, what is a secondary use of a horse? Number four, what does corruption refer to, the actions of men or the thoughts of men? And number five, what does darkness refer to, the actions of men or the thoughts of men? Number six, what did Marshall Keble say about Christians being the light of the world? Number seven, what is the next major moral problem that our brotherhood will face? And number eight, what is the only Bible the careless world will read? Now, think about those questions, and if you don't know the answers to those questions now, I hope by the time this study is over, you'll be able to answer those questions. Let's begin by reading the text that we're going to study. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In the first 12 verses of this chapter, Jesus describes the qualities that a person must have to be a faithful disciple in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in verses 13 through 16, Jesus summarizes the function of Christians in this world. Influence. That will be their function. Influence. Whoever lives according to the Beatitudes is going to function in the world as salt and light. Now, Jesus is preparing these people on the mountain for what lies ahead. He doesn't want any of them to be ignorant or surprised about what lies ahead. He's helping them count the cost. If someone becomes a disciple of Jesus, one of two things is going to happen. He will either influence people for good, or he will become worthless and be cast out of the kingdom. And that's pretty black and white. There's no gray areas here. A disciple cannot be half useful and half influential. To the Laodiceans, Jesus said this in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, some people are like a hot beverage, a hot beverage sometimes is just very satisfying. Sometimes, if it's hot outside, a cold beverage is very satisfying. And Jesus said, "I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're neither one. You're lukewarm." And Jesus said, because you are neither hot nor cold, it's satisfying in no way, taking no stand, he will vomit them out of his mouth. And that's the way it will be with Christians who are trying to have the best of both worlds. Now, a disciple's influence is extremely powerful. The scriptures teach that an unbelieving husband can be converted simply by the good influence of his Christian wife. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. But influence is a very fragile commodity. A good reputation can take years to obtain, but it can be destroyed in just one moment. For example, how many curse words would you have to hear me say before my influence and reputation with you would be destroyed? How many dirty jokes would I have to tell? How many cans of beer would you have to see me drinking? Or how many cigarettes would you have to see me smoking? Or how many dirty magazines would you have to see me looking at before my reputation is destroyed? You see, it can take a long time to build a good reputation, but you can destroy it very quickly. In Proverbs 22, verse 1, the Bible says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." The name that we wear, the name Christian, is very honorable, and we dare not spot or tarnish that name. Even wicked and worldly people recognize the high moral and ethical standards that Christians live by and are recognized by. When a Christian, especially a preacher, when he does something wrong, people are shocked. It's out of the ordinary. In fact, it makes headlines in the newspapers, on the radio and TV. A long time ago, there was a television preacher named Jimmy Swaggart who committed adultery, and it was on every newspaper and tabloid in the supermarket. And to contrast that, I want to ask you, when was the last time you were at a grocery store or at Walmart and you're checking out, you're looking at the tabloids that are for sale at the checkout registers, and you see a headline banner that says, "Nightclub owner commits adultery," or "An atheist arrested for dishonesty," or "Another devil worshiper turns bad." You ever seen a headline like that? No. Because you expect that kind of behavior from nightclub owners and devil worshipers and atheists, but not from Christians. And so we have to be on our guard and to guard our reputation and influence so that God might be glorified and unbelievers might be saved. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now notice carefully that Jesus in verse 13 said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Salt has always been a valuable commodity, but more in ancient times than now. These people listening to Jesus knew that if Christians are like salt, well, that meant they were very valuable to the world. Roman soldiers back in those days were often paid part of their wages in salt. And it's from this practice that the expression comes, someone not being worth his salt. That's where that originated from. Salt supplies were needed to help rebuild the temple, according to Ezra chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Salt was used in certain covenants, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. And every sacrifice that Israel offered required salt, according to Leviticus 2, verse 13. Salt was very prominent to these Jews listening to Jesus. And when Jesus told that multitude that his disciples were like salt, that really meant something to them. It was a very impressive statement. Now, question, what is it about salt that disciples of the kingdom are like? Well, the main thrust seems to be the preservative qualities of salt. Most foods today, you see, are preserved by vacuum-sealed cans or refrigeration. But back in those olden days, food was preserved by salt. By saying that disciples were like salt, Jesus was implying that the earth is corrupt and decaying. But what's more is that the things are just getting worse and worse. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We're being taught today that mankind is evolving to higher and higher levels. But anyone who knows history and thinks that man is evolving upwards, they are deceived and being deceived. Man has increased in scientific knowledge. We have grown in medical knowledge and technological knowledge and mechanical knowledge. But man has not improved society. Instead, modern man has simply increased the number of ways that he can express his depravity. As salt, Christians are to be a preserving influence in the world. They're to prevent spiritual and moral decay, to put a stop on moral decay. Sinners are like leaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And rather than fermenting and corrupting the world even more than it already is, Christians preserve the world. They put a brake on moral corruption. And you know, sometimes when Christians go to a work site, people who ordinarily curse and use bad language, sometimes they will stop their cursing, and they will stop their bad habits just simply because they know this is a sincere Christian that they're in the presence of. There's a positive note in what Jesus is saying. Even though salt implies corruption, it also implies that there's hope, at least for part of the world. Because if the world was completely beyond hope at all, then why worry about putting salt on it? You know, a man would not take totally rotten meat and then start applying salt to it to try to preserve it. If it's already totally rotten, you just throw the meat away. It's not worth anything. And so we say there's hope for part of the world, not all of it. Some people are beyond the point of no return. And you can read about some of these people in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20. Now, if a Christian is not able to influence and convert the people that he associates with, one of two things will be the problem. Either the believers around this Christian are beyond hope, or the salt has lost its flavor. And if we are true disciples, we will be influencing someone. I suspect that when the salt runs out, the world will end. In the old days, God would have saved Sodom if 10 righteous souls could have been found. God would have saved the world in the time of Noah if righteous people had been found, if enough of them had been found. And God will likely allow the world to continue as long as there is sufficient salt. I believe that when the corruption of this world is irreversible and the salt is insufficient, then God will call a halt to this universe. Jesus is saying the very ones despised and persecuted by the world are the world's only hope. Notice carefully that Jesus did not compare his disciples with sugar or with honey. Our mission in life is not to sugarcoat anything. We don't leave sinners with the impression that they're okay in their present unsaved condition. That's what I mean. Salt has a bite to it, and the message of the gospel is a biting thing. And that's why a true disciple of Jesus often finds himself persecuted, according to verses 10 through 12 of this very chapter we're studying. In Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus did not say to these Jews listening to him, "You're the salt of the nation." The word earth implies a worldwide commission. This passage was looking forward to the great commission that would be given in Matthew chapter 28. We are not to live in total isolation from the world. Some people in the past have suggested to me, some people in the church, how great it would be if just a bunch of Christians would just all band together and form their own little community away from the rest of the world. Mormons thought this way, and to escape persecution, they fled to Utah back in the 1800s to live in isolation and to form their own city, their own community. Catholics have thought this way in the past. They formed monasteries to isolate certain devoted members to prevent corruption and sin from rubbing off on them. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And this word "you" is emphatic in the Greek. It means you and you alone are the salt of the earth. In other words, if we Christians do not influence the world, the job will not get done. In John 17, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Christians and their children must learn the lesson of being in the world, but not of the world. Only in this way will we truly be the salt that Jesus wants us to be. Jesus gives a warning. He said in Matthew 5:13, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned?" If the salt loses its flavor. How does salt lose its flavor? Well, these people listening to Jesus, they knew all too well what he was talking about. In those days, often salt was gathered from seawater. What they'd do is they'd block off a section of seawater, and they would allow the sun to evaporate the water, and what was left was salt lying on the surface of the sand. And then they would very carefully scrape that salt up, skim it off, and they would gather it up like that. And when you'd put it in a bag, there would be good salt at the top of the bag, but as you got further down into the sack at the bottom, there would be dirt and debris and contaminants that were mixed in with it until you got to the point where the salt was no longer useful. It was so contaminated with debris. Salt has only one essential quality, and that's saltiness. And when that quality is lost, then it has no value whatsoever. But that's not true of all things. You know, a horse is a very useful animal while he's alive, very pleasant and fun to have. But when the horse is dead, well, he still has usefulness. Why, you can take a dead horse and send him off to a glue factory or a dog food plant, or you can make fertilizer out of a dead horse. See, many things are like that. They don't become useless when their primary function ceases. We make secondary uses out of many things. The extraordinary thing about salt is that it has no use whatsoever if it loses its purity, its saltiness. It's very difficult to know what to do with contaminated salt because it sterilizes any ground that it falls on. It can only be thrown out into the middle of the street, where men literally trample it under their foot, where it doesn't matter if anything grows or not. With what shall it be salted, Jesus asked. If salt loses its purity, if it loses its flavor, what will replace that? What can substitute for salt? Let me tell you something. I've tasted some of these salt substitutes, and I'm here to tell you there is no substitute for salt. And neither can anything be substituted for a Christian's influence. If a Christian remains in this unsalted condition, what's going to become of him? Jesus said he is good for nothing but to be cast out. When I was taking a Greek class in Plainview, Texas, my instructor, Fred Howard was his name, Dr. Fred Howard, some people called him. We were translating this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, and we came to this verse that says, if the salt loses its flavor, it is good for nothing. And of course, Mr. Howard was a Baptist who believed in once saved, always saved. And he had a remarkable explanation as to what this meant, because he couldn't take it for what it said. So what he told us is that Jesus was teaching when a Christian loses his purity, loses his influence, then he is no longer any good for evangelism. What a clever explanation by Mr. Howard. But you know what Jesus said? He said that these people who lose their saltiness, they are good for nothing. They're good for nothing. I would think anyone that's going to go to heaven was good for something. But Jesus said these people in their unsalted state are good for nothing. Not just evangelism, they're good for nothing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, the Bible says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, the Bible says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Listen, this is all of these passages are teaching a Christian can lose his salvation and be lost again and be in a worse condition than before salvation. A Christian who falls away is not only lost himself, but he sterilizes all the ground around him. He drives others away from salvation. And that's what distresses me when parents quit the church. They not only lose their souls, but they take their children with them. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This, I'm sure this was shocking to those people on the mountain. Jesus told those ordinary, common, insignificant people that were sitting there listening to him that they could be the light of the world. And in saying that the disciples of Jesus were light, Jesus is implying that the world was in darkness. This allegory emphasizes something different than the first one. Salt implies corruption, and it refers to the actions of men. And salt, if we're being the influence that we should be, we curb the bad actions of people that are around us. But light implies darkness. And darkness refers to the thoughts of men. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These wicked people needed some salt for their wickedness and some light for their thinking. Notice how the progression that Jesus draws goes. As disciples, we are like the light of the world. That's like the sun that's seen by the entire world. And we're like a city set on a hill that's seen in the neighborhood. And we're like a lamp in the house that's seen by the family that's living in the house. As disciples, we affect the world, we affect our neighborhood, and we affect our families. How do we do this? Well, the universal church affects the whole world, all over the globe. Congregations influence and affect the city where they meet or the neighborhood. And individual disciples affect their own family. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house." Jesus is saying it is utterly ridiculous to light a lamp and then cover it up. Some men in history have tried to hide their light and conceal the fact that they believed in Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime, John 3, verses 1 through 2, I suppose, so nobody would see him coming. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, John 19, verse 38 said. And Peter cursed and denied the Lord three times in Matthew chapter 27, so people would not think he was a disciple. One man that I know married a Christian woman, and he obeyed the gospel, but he never told his parents that he had become a member of the Church of Christ, because he knew if he told them that, they would disown him. Listen, a true disciple does not try to hide his light. He sees how utterly ridiculous it is to claim to be a Christian and yet deliberately try to hide the fact. A man who truly realizes the grace of God and what God has done for him is a man that will not and cannot conceal that fact. He doesn't want to conceal it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, the apostle said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And verse 16, the Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The purpose of letting our lights shine is so that men might see our light. The purpose for letting men see the light is that they might give God the glory. The Pharisees did their works to be seen of men, but it was not that God might be glorified. It was for their own glorification. Marshall Keble said this, "The Bible does not say, 'Make your light shine,' but it says, 'Let it shine,'" end quote. And what he's saying is, we do not boast and brag. Of the Pharisees, it is said in Matthew 23, verse 5, "All their works they do to be seen by men." Well, in contrast to the Pharisees, we are to let our light shine naturally that God may receive the glory. Men are to see our good works and glorify God. The Bible describes several kinds of works. There are works of merit, Romans 4, verse 2. There are works of Satan, 1 John 3, verse 8. There are works of men, Matthew 23, verse 5. None of these works will save. But some people have erroneously concluded that all works are the same and that no work of any kind is involved in a person's salvation. But there are good works that do pertain to salvation. There are works of God that we must do. John 6, verse 29. There are works of obedience that are required of us. Acts 10, verse 35. And there are works that save, according to James 2, verse 24. Jesus said not to hide these good works of obedience, which save us and glorify God. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, the Bible says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brethren and sisters and friends, it's time that we started taking seriously this idea of influence. It's time we started reevaluating some things. I want to voice some concerns that I have. Worldliness mixing in and contaminating our salt. Baskets gradually being lowered over our light that should be shining. It's time that we should start questioning some of the movies that we go and see and the ones that we rent and bring home or stream over the internet. We need to start questioning television and allowing the world free access into our homes. We need to start thinking about some of the magazines that we're subscribed to. You can be subscribed to Sports Illustrated, which seems ordinarily innocent, until the swimsuit edition comes out. We need to start thinking about the internet. That's going to be our next major moral problem. Already is the internet. Because that's where people secretly are watching pornography and no one knows about it. It's a secret thing now, you see. We need to start thinking about the romantic novels that we read, the music that we listen to, the clothes that we're wearing. It's getting out of hand. Christian women are dressing like the world. They have makeup caked on as thick as cake icing sometimes. Jewelry hanging off every joint and limb available. Act like they've never heard of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Short skirts revealing much of their legs. Low neckline exposing as much as they can. Nose rings, belly button rings, every other kind of rings that I can't mention in a public setting like this. Other Christian women go to the other extreme. They dress so masculine, they look like a man, wearing men's clothing. Nothing about them is feminine. And Christian men dress like the world. Shirts, if they even have one on, half unbuttoned. Necklaces, earrings, nose rings. Looking like the world. Where do they get these ideas? They're getting them from the world. These things destroy our influence with some. Influence is so fragile. The way that we wear our hair. Christian women getting their hair chopped off and shaved off till they look like space aliens. Christian men letting their hair grow like cavemen, starting to look like the missing link that Richard Leakey was searching for. And we've got to think about our attitude. Some Christians have lost their influence because of their hateful dispositions, their completely joyless attitude. They never smile. They never have anything good to say. We need to think about our hospitality. The old saying used to be, good old Southern hospitality. And that's true if you emphasize the word old. Because some of the most unfriendly, inhospitable people I have ever met in my life have been in the South. We need to reevaluate our actions around the opposite sex. I was taught that a man does not allow himself to be alone in a house with a woman he's not married to. But you know, this is old advice now. It seems to have died away. Someone asks, what's the matter? Don't you trust us? And the answer is, no, I don't. I've seen too many mighty Christians fall to this temptation. We need to think about our reputation about paying our bills. Owe no man anything, the Bible says in Romans 13, verse 8. Some people's solution to owe no man anything is file bankruptcy and just walk away from your debt. Listen, it's time we've learned that we can't have everything we want right now. People with bills pouring out their ears, I've seen them go out and eat just because they don't want to cook. people with bills about to eat them up and wanting the church to help them out financially. But when Christmas comes, they make sure that their kids get everything they want. I'm getting weary of hearing Christians ask, what's wrong with smoking? What's wrong with one beer or one glass of wine? What's wrong with the lottery? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with all of these things. There's no Bible authority for any of these things. Colossians 3, verse 17. And we're supposed to have Bible authority for what we do. And they're a bad example. They ruin your influence. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Ask anyone on the street what a Christian is. And they'll probably say, oh, a Christian is someone who doesn't smoke, drink, or cuss. And yet we act like we don't see anything wrong with any of these things. Brother Gene Grant used to say this all the time. The only people I've ever heard justify smoking are Christians. Now, you know, there's something wrong with that. And yet, that's pretty well the way it is. We ought to be the most reliable, godly, clean-cut, modestly dressed, decent-behaving, well-mannered, hospitable, helpful, neighborly people in the world. We can't compete with denominations when it comes to big, fancy buildings. We don't have the money that they've got. We can't compete with denominations who are using recreation, fun, and games to attract crowds to their assemblies, because that's unscriptural. We don't compete with denominations in building hospitals and orphanages and old folks' homes. We don't believe in using the Lord's money to build such institutions as these. But now, I'm not bothered when denominations can outdo the Lord's church on all of these things. But brethren, here's what bothers me. It bothers me if they live better lives than we do. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But when we preach about influence and worldliness, there's always someone out there who begins to cry, oh, being a Christian means you can't do anything. I know people that are reliable, well-dressed, good manners, clean-cut, and they're the most miserable people in the world. And all they ever seem to be able to do is bemoan what they can't do and what they can't wear. They think back in fond memory of the good old days when they could do what they wanted to do. In Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. These people have forgotten what they gained by being a Christian, that it far outweighs what they had to sacrifice. In Mark 10, verses 28 through 30, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Don't be sorrowful about all you have to give up for Jesus. Remember all that he gave up to come and be your Savior, and be thankful that he is your Savior. Preserve your influence so that you can help save others from destruction. There's an old song that we sometimes sing at church. It goes like this. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other things than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his life would spurn? How can we hope to help him and welcome his return? In conclusion, I would say this. Our own salvation and the salvation of others depends on our maintaining a good influence. If we allow our influence to degenerate, We will be cast out and trampled under feet of men because we are good for nothing. In other words, we will lose our salvation and be lost in hell. But if we retain our good influence, we will both save men and we will glorify God.